Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, we are going to continue our study in that great epistle, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been looking at these verses in verse 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is a verse in Galatians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but you may have heard this verse before. The verse goes like this: "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Kind of an interesting verse to put in an epistle to a group of believers in the region of Galatia. What was happening was they were facing the influence of Judaizers who were telling the believers that they had to follow the Mosaic law to be a Christian and for the Christian life. And this was no doubt creating all kinds of division within the churches in Galatia. And so Paul writes, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." In writing about this, Alex Strock says that their manner of life was inconsistent with that of people who profess to know Christ and represent the gospel. And that is true. They were, as one commentator said, acting like animals toward each other. And that's sort of the language that's being used there. Believers who do not love and serve one another can get like that, unfortunately. And that would be sad that Paul had to write such words to believers. In Ephesians 4:3 and following, we're instructed to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is what the Spirit has created. We don't create that. That's so important. Liberal Christianity doesn't get that. They think we organize around causes. That creates unity. We got to create the unity. We don't create this unity we're talking about here. This is a unity that's from within. This is a unity that the Spirit produces. He produces the union of believers, united to Christ and united to each other, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We just preserve the unity. We just don't mess it up. That's the point. We don't mess up the unity. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." And you read that and you go, "Well, what do you mean, be of the same mind?" I don't think that means that we always agree about everything. I don't think you could say that there's never going to be a time that we as Christians are not going to have a disagreement about something, some issue, something. We're to be of the same mind for sure in the essential doctrines of the faith. But there are times when we have other issues that come up. And specifically, talking and thinking about this, the issue of gray areas in the Christian life. Areas where the Bible doesn't specifically give a command, don't do this or do this. But areas that are more a matter of conscience. Things that I might do or you might do that or say things I might not do because my conscience won't let me do them. The Bible doesn't tell me not to do them, but my conscience may tell me, nah, that's not a good thing for me to do. That's going to differ. That's going to be different for all of us. A lot of it has to do with upbringing. A lot of it has to do with culture. And they're just gray areas. The Scripture doesn't prohibit them. The Scripture doesn't say do them. They're just those gray areas. They're not sin. They're just differences in the way we do things. We're going to disagree on those things from time to time. For one person, you have the freedom to participate in an activity. For another person, their conscience says, no, don't do that. You can't do that, or you shouldn't do that. And that was a problem that Jews and Gentiles faced in the early church. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And you understand conscience, don't you? The conscience is like a built-in, God-given warning system. The conscience basically tells you right and wrong. That is right and that is wrong. But the conscience itself is neutral. It's only an informed warning system in your life. Culture has informed it. Your parents' rules in your home have informed it. Religion has informed it. Moral training has informed it. And basically, it speaks when you do something that violates what the conscience has been trained to think. And so the conscience can be, it can be right and it can be wrong, is the point. Look at Romans 14, verse 1. Now, and I'm speaking about this in relation to unity in the church. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. When I say weak in faith, I'm talking about one who has an immature conscience, as you will see in just a moment. They're a young believer, maybe. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only, not for health reasons, just that he believes that's what he should be doing. Every Christian should be doing that. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. What's going on here is Paul is speaking to the fact that Jews and Gentiles disagreed before God. These are Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles disagreed before God about what foods they could eat. There were certain foods that the Jews would not eat because they were not kosherly, biblically prepared. They were not foods that were permitted by the Old Testament, and they wouldn't eat those foods. Kosher would be the term. Due to their upbringing, their conscience would not allow them. For some Jewish Christians, that was true. Gentiles also had a problem because some Gentiles, they believed you could eat just about anything, but some Gentiles did have a problem with eating the meat that had been sacrificed to idols in the temples, in the pagan temples. And they would not want to eat those meats that were sold in the butcher shops that had been used for that very purpose. It reminded them of what they saw going on in their past life in those temples and pagan worship. And there's another issue you see in verse 5, the Sabbath and holy days. Gentiles were not raised on the Jewish calendar, so they didn't have an appreciation for all the holidays and festivals and things that the Jews had. You see that in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So who's right and who's wrong? Go down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He thinks it. His conscience is telling him that. So for him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not, verse 20 says, tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil to the man who eats and it gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So, Paul, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that as far as God is concerned, believers can eat whatever they want. Nothing is unclean. However, no one should eat it if it's going to bother your brother's conscience. This is what loving one another, promoting unity, is about. In other words, as Steve Kreloff said, and I heard him say this, he said, if you lead a Jewish rabbi to Christ, don't take him out to a restaurant and buy a pork sandwich. His conscience cannot handle that at this point. That's the point. Don't offend your new brother in Christ. His conscience will rise up. This is not right. That's not God speaking to him, is Paul's point. God's not speaking to him, telling him that that pork sandwich is wrong. His conscience is telling him that. And you don't want to encourage somebody to violate their conscience. Conscience is, like I said, it's a warning system. And the more you get used to suppressing it, the more you get used to hardening it, it just basically eventually just shuts down. And you have no conscience that's working. You always want to encourage the conscience to work. It's a built-in warning system. Look at verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So you don't want him, if he's doubting that this, he's thinking that this is a sin, you don't want him to engage in it as if he's sinning. His conscience is not from faith, he says in that verse. He doesn't have a clear conscience. And that's the same with celebrating certain days. And so you see the importance of not putting a stumbling block in front of a younger believer's path, or any other believer's path, really, when their conscience is telling them something that they should not do. They don't have the freedom in that. We have that in our culture today. We have some believe it's okay for Christians to drink alcoholic beverages. Some believe it's okay for Christians to watch certain shows on TV, things like that. Where others would say, no, we don't do that. We seek unity even though in these gray areas, we may have differences. The one thing we want to have agreement on is that we want unity. We do have that mindset. We want unity. We want to promote unity. We want to preserve unity. You may have the freedom to do those certain things that others may not, but you want to... You don't want to walk around saying, I have my rights in the Christian life, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. That's not right. That's not the right attitude. You need to be concerned what others are thinking in terms of, am I going to offend someone? Am I going to put a stumbling block in somebody's path? That's the idea of being of the same mind. Paul is saying, I do need to care for my brother. I do need to, in that sense, be my brother's keeper, because we don't want to harm somebody spiritually. I want to please Christ by loving my brother, loving my sister. Those are things that build up and promote the unity of the body. I will say this too, and just as a guardrail on this, because sometimes your questions will come up like this, but many people with a tender conscience can sometimes, if they're not careful, and if this is you, just think about this, they can sometimes start to think that by abstaining from certain things, I'm being more spiritual. You can start thinking thoughts like that. You can start thinking thoughts, because I abstain from certain things, then I start getting judgmental toward others. You want to be careful about that. You want to be careful about that. You can set yourself up to be easily offended if you have a tender conscience. What you want is a biblically informed conscience. Paul's point is that we should all be maturing in our faith. We should biblically be informing our conscience as to what is right and what is wrong, not letting our culture and our upbringing and all those things dictate to us what truth is. It may be, but it may not be. We want to be biblically minded. True spiritual growth enlightens the mind. And the conscience is simply responding to the mind, what you think. You want to think right and to think biblically. And so we're to love one another by preserving unity in the body of Christ and never let the gray areas divide us. That's the point of that introduction this morning, just to motivate us to live in unity, to be of one-mindedness. And that's what we're seeing in these verses in Ephesians 4, if you'll turn back there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, you see the word one. It's all about oneness. Oneness. We're to be one. We're to be one in the body of Christ, but we're to be, and the theological realities behind that are we have one Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one God. And you see that laid out for us in verses 4, 5, and 6. The Holy Spirit you see in verse 4. One body and one hope. You see God the Son, or the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism. And this morning we're going to look at one God the Father of all, who is Lord over all, who is over all and through all and in all. So seven times you see the word one. You see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all part of this theological foundation to our unity. So these are the reasons for us pursuing unity. It's rooted in the Godhead. It's rooted in God. And we see in this morning this point made for us in verse 6. One God and Father. So what is Paul telling us in these verses? First off, he's telling us this. He is telling us that there is only one God. This is only one God. Now, we get that, we hear that, we know that, but to this culture hearing that, who had many gods, they worshipped many, many polytheistic, many gods, the pagan gods in Ephesus. And before they were converted, they came out of that polytheistic culture mindset. And in Ephesus, if you recall, there was a scene in Ephesus where a riot breaks out when Paul comes to town talking about there only being one God. Turn over to Acts 19. I'll just show you that real quickly. Acts 19, verse 23. So the teaching of one God may not sound much to us, big deal to us. We believe that. But the one God certainly was a big issue to the Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, to non-believers especially, to make that kind of a statement. Verse 23, about that time of Acts 19, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, Christianity. That's what the way means, the way, Christianity. 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis would be the Greek god's name. Diana would be the Roman name for the same god. They had a huge temple in the city of Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple to Diana. And this guy, Demetrius, made silver shrines of Artemis and was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You can see what this is exposing about where this man's heart is. I don't have a love for Artemis. I have a love for my business. But this teaching that we're hearing is causing a great disturbance, is what the point of this is. Verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. That's what he was teaching. That's exactly what Paul was teaching. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And so Paul's teaching there's just one God. Well, that's going to affect business in Ephesus for the silversmith. And so they're very threatened by that. Did Paul teach that? Yes, we see that here in Ephesians 4. You can go back to Acts 17, and you can see Paul walks into the city of Athens, and the first thing he notices is all the idols in the city. And he even sees an idol to the unknown God. In case we forgot any, we got one here to the unknown God. That was the idol worship, false gods all over this part of the world as Paul's doing his missionary journeys through Ephesus and these regions in Asia Minor. And he's provoked by that. Paul was provoked by all of those gods. And then we see here in Ephesians 4, he makes it clear that there's only one God. There's only one God and Father of all. And stresses that because there must be unity. There's only one God. We all worship this one God. This has been challenged by some throughout centuries, no doubt about it, that Christians worship only one God, because we talk about God being three. And that brings up a confusion in some people's minds. How can you Christians say you only worship one God when you talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? It sounds like you're worshiping three gods. This was a huge charge of Christianity by the Jews especially. And it's important to understand that. We believe in one God, and there are three distinct persons in that Godhead. That Godhead is made up of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is an important distinction to keep in mind. The confusion comes throughout the centuries over this, and one of those was the idea that what Christians mean by that is there's only one God, but he manifests himself sometimes as the Father, manifests himself sometimes as the Son, manifests himself sometimes as the Spirit. One God just manifesting himself in different ways. Sabellism or modalism is what that's called. One mode. One God in different modes, but just one God. That is not what we're saying. Some people, to support that view that I just told you there, have used the illustration saying a man is a son, a man is a husband, and a man is a father. Just one man, but all of those roles. That is not what we're saying at all. We're not saying that. That is not what we mean by the Trinity at all. We mean a tri-unity. We mean three in one. Three distinct persons make up the Godhead. They exist simultaneously. You can look at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, you had the Son in the water, you had the Spirit descending, and you had the Father speaking from heaven. That's three distinct persons. It's a tri-unity, not a tri-gods. It's not three different gods. And if you have a hard time grasping that, well, just welcome to the club. Just welcome to the club. That is what theology is. Theology is uncomfortable at times, and especially a doctrine like that, but it's so clearly taught and seen in the Scripture. Our passage in Ephesians 4 shows that. One God, one Father, one Spirit, one Lord, all three mentioned right there together. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. He says, "Do not try to understand this. No one can understand this ultimate mystery, but it is the truth which we find in the Scripture. God is one. There is one Godhead, but there are three persons in the Godhead. This does not imply three gods, not tritheism, but monotheism. Three persons in the one and eternal Godhead. This truth is clearly in the mind of the apostle here. We recognize the Spirit, we recognize the Son, we recognize the Father, but we say that they are, but the three are one God." End of quote. And so, the Jews would certainly challenge Martin Lloyd-Jones on that. And they would say he denies the, we as Christians deny the oneness of God. look at Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema. It's one of the most important statements in Judaism. I can just quote this for you, or you can look it up. It is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is the heart of Judaism, this verse right here. In a culture, the Canaanite culture, the law given, all the polytheistic cults and people groups that were all throughout the area, and Israel comes along, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, not many, but one. And every Jew, even today, but every Jew throughout the centuries has had to be trained in that, had his mind fixed in that statement. They would even take that statement, the Shema, like that statement, and they would put it in a little capsule and put it on their doorpost because it had that much significance. And every time they would walk into their house, they would touch it. Just a reminder that we worship only one God. You go to the hotels in Israel, and it's on every hotel room that's owned by Jews, not the Arab hotels, but the Jews, Jewish hotels. And many Orthodox Jews will have these on their homes as well. Even here in Tallahassee, I've seen them on the homes of some Jews. It's called a mezuzah. It's a very common thing, but contains inside of it that statement from Deuteronomy 6:4. But let me tell you something interesting about that word in Deuteronomy 6:4. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but it's in the plural form. The word one is in the plural form. It's not singular. And that's interesting. And I'm not saying this verse teaches Trinity. I'm just saying this verse leaves room for the Trinity. And let me tell you why. Because the word that Moses uses here, it's one whole. It's not the idea of just one. It doesn't just mean one alone. It means one whole made up of an individual unity. It's not sense of one and only. That's the idea I'm trying to say here. We're not talking about the one. He's one and only, but one whole made up of individual unity. Let me show you another example where this is used. Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2, verse 24. You see the same word used in Genesis 2:24. In verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Same word is being used there. Now, although you would say a husband and wife are inseparable unity, there are two individuals that make up this unit, make up one unit. That's the idea of the word. Unity of individuals. And that's how we see it here. And it makes total sense when you think of the church as well. Individuals making up one body. Same idea, same word that's being used. He's one God, three persons who make up the Godhead, and we're to function the same way. One church, one God, one Lord, made up of many members, many parts, many members. And so that's the reason Paul, I think, speaks of the Trinity here. Just like the Trinity is three distinct persons in one unity and function in a unity. They never function apart. They never disagree with each other. They never go off with different agendas. We're to function in the same way. And so he's rooting the unity of the church in the Godhead. And so they're never out of harmony with each other, and we're not to be out of harmony with each other either. And then notice he makes some statements here back in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, first off, he makes the statement that he is the Father of all. Father of all. I want you to understand this, that he's not saying that he's the father of everybody on the planet. He's not saying that. The context of that statement is the church. He's the father of everyone who's been redeemed. He's the father of everyone who has been united to Christ. He's that he's their father. He's our father. We can pray to him, our father. We have a common father as believers. We have a common father, therefore, just supporting the whole idea of unity in the body. But this is not talking about, like I said, every single person on the planet. Everybody can't say God is their father. That's not it. Now, he is their creator. He has created everyone. But that's not what this word's about. And the context certainly doesn't tell us that he's talking about everybody on the planet. We're talking about the church. We're talking about believers in the church. Father of only believers in Christ. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 18 of Ephesians. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Every believer has access by the Spirit of God to the Father. He is our Father. We can pray to him, our Father. That is an intimate relationship that we have with him. And secondly, he says this, he says overall, you see that in verse 6 as well. He is Father, he is the Father of all, and he is over all. And this means that he is the supreme. He has supreme and sovereign control over all believers. This is an interesting thought to me. Christ is the head of the church. Harold Hunter says this in his commentary, talking about his sovereign position over all of us. If you're a believer, he sovereignly chose you before the foundation of the world, and he's sovereignly over you even now. Sovereignly working in your life even now. Sovereignly in control. And when we take God's sovereignty seriously, he says the result is unity and contentment and joy for believers. I cannot think of any greater way to have contentment in my Christian life than to really seek to grasp God's sovereignty, that he is over everything in my life. That is great comfort. That is great encouragement to know that I'm not just left to the whims of my own architect and designs. He's got a design and he's got a purpose. Turn back over to Ephesians 1 just for a moment. He's got a huge plan for us. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, you see in verse 9 that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. You see in verse 10 that the summing up of all things in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. And then he adds this at the end of verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And the point I really think this makes is that he has called us to himself, redeemed us, and the purpose is to complete in us what he began so that we would be worshipers of him. We would be united. We'd be a united choir, in Revelation chapter 5, from every nation, from every part of the globe, singing praise and worship to Christ, exalting Christ. A redeemed people praising Christ to the praise of his glory. And that's the reason there should be no divisions, no factions, no conflicts that separate us in the church. That's big picture stuff. That's just the big plan of God. He just called us out of the world to be worshipers and to praise him forever and ever and ever. He doesn't want division and factions. He wants the summing up of all things in Christ to bring us all together in him. That's his purpose. That's his sovereign plan. This is God's plan. It's not the church didn't come up with his own plan. It's God's plan for his church, for his people. And you see, thirdly, through all, God is not only sovereign in over every believer's life, but he acts in every believer's life through all. He works in us, sustaining us. He works in us, sanctifying us. He works in us, carrying out his will in our lives. He saved us, we're told, for good works. He saved us for the purpose of, we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand. You know, this speaks of God's immanence. I'm not sure if you've come across that word in the Sunday school class that we're doing on the attributes of God, but his immanence is a neat thought that God is working in us, describing what God is doing in us. You know, I can talk about God's omnipresence. That tells me where God is at. God is everywhere. That's his omnipresence. But when I speak of his immanence, I'm talking about activity and his relationship. He is intimately involved with us, with his people, with the church. He's in all of us, working his will in all of us. This makes God personal. I can think of his omnipresence, and I would not really think he's just distant. I can keep God distant with that thought. He's everywhere. But this personalizes it. This makes it like, no, he is in me. He is accomplishing his will and his purposes in me. I'm an instrument in God's hands. All of us are. That's how he's designed it. He is a one God who is immanent and who is, his immanence meaning that he is in relationship with us, and he's at work in us, accomplishing his plan. I saw a movie recently, reminded me of deism in the early days of our country. Deism is the idea where God just created it all, wound up the clock, and just backed off. He's not involved in it at all. That's deism. Deism believes there's a God, but this God is not personal. This God does not work in people like this. There's no personal relationship with God. He's sort of a distant God. That's deism. And that was pretty much what is still around even today, but certainly it's basically just the makes God impersonal, an impersonal, distant force. But Paul reminds us, no, he's in us. He's in us. He is working through us. Through all, because the next one's going to be in us. But look at Philippians 2 before I move past this one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says in verse 12 and 13, familiar verses, we've read them many times. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is what he does, and that is what he wants to do in every believer's life. You to be a useful tool in his hands. He wants you to be his instrument to accomplish his will. That's why he's got us here, to accomplish his will through us. He gets all the glory because he is the one that gives us both the desire and the ability to do it. And that's what you see there in 12:13. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, he is through all. And finally, we'll close with this one this morning. He is in all. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4:6. Ephesians 4:6 says, he is in all. He dwells in all who believe. His intimate presence with all believers. Usually when we speak of the indwelling, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and that is true. That's the more common person you think of when you think of who indwells us. It's the Holy Spirit. But listen to this verse from John 14 just for a moment. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Notice, and we, Jesus and the Father, will come to him and make our abode with him. So we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but we also have God the Father indwelling us, and we have Jesus indwelling us. We have God indwelling us, is the point. It's hard to grasp that, but we are one with him. God the Father indwells us, joined to the Spirit, and we are the habitat for God. He lives in us. He tabernacles within us. He lives within us. And so we have that joy. This morning is just theological realities. Theological realities of why we have unity. We have a common Father, God working the same way in every believer that he works in every other believer. Not saying he accomplishes the same thing through every believer, but he's at work in every believer, living and indwelling every believer. He says this is a theological reality as to why we should preserve the unity of the Spirit. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God the Father. And Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. That's how you preserve this unity. I hope you're taking this serious. I hope, I know we've said a lot about unity. It's a huge theme of the New Testament because it was such a difficult, it's always difficult for prideful, self-centered people to maintain unity and seek unity. But he makes so much of it because it puts Christ on display to the world. It makes the gospel attractive. It gives validity to our message, that he changes us, that he takes people from all different backgrounds and all different cultures and all different colors of skin and everything, and can bring us all together into the body of Christ. Only God can do that. We can't do that. We can't manufacture that unity. We can't make that happen, but he has, and he's called us to maintain it. And that is our theme is going to continue as we go through the rest of chapter 4 as well. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have not ever put your faith and trust in Christ, then I would say to you that you're not even part of this church I'm talking about. Not this church in particular, but the Church of Jesus Christ. You're not even part of that. You may attend a church, you may go to a church, but if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've never put your faith in him, if you've not been united to Christ, if you've not been born again, regenerated from within and changed, then you don't belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't belong to Christ. You don't belong to God. You are his enemy. We need to be reconciled to God. And he has made that possible through the cross of Christ. He's made that possible by inviting you and me to look to him, to cry out to him for salvation. This may be the last opportunity you ever have to hear this message. I don't know what's going to happen in your week this week, but this could be the last opportunity you have to trust and believe. Folks, to deny and turn away from Christ and to go into a Christless eternity without him is hopeless. It's darkness. The Bible calls it hell, to be separated from a holy God. But the message of the gospel is that God, Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, to pay the penalty of their sin for them. And by putting your faith and trust in him, you can have the hope of salvation. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that message of hope, of salvation, would be one that would resonate in the heart of some here this morning who don't know you. I pray, Father, that there may be some here who think they know you, some who have based their Christianity on just a profession that never saw any change in their life. Father, I would pray that they would question that salvation, that they would challenge their own, was it really true faith in Christ? I pray, God, that you would open eyes to all of us to help us understand and know for certain that we belong to you, that we would have that assurance of our salvation, that we would know that we know that we know that we are your children, that you are our Father, that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ, that we would know that we belong to you and we have the hope of heaven. Father, we thank you for this time this morning, the opportunity to listen to your word and to proclaim the word and to just be grounded and rooted in these truths that we've explored this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.